turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death?
Hello, everyone. This is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This episode is number 140. And this is a message that I delivered to the church in which I pastored this last Sunday from Jeremiah chapter 2. And, of course, Jeremiah is a book of the prophet who was a weeping prophet because he longed for the nation of Israel to repent. And it seemed like they never did. And so this is a good message for the state of the church. You'll hear in the introductory segment some of the situation that we find ourselves in the church today, and how best to deal with that in light of Jeremiah chapter 2. So it should be a good message for building your worldview. Before we listen to that, though, I want to take care of a little business. First of all, there are several ways that you can help to support the show if you like the show. And I'm assuming if you listen to it, you like the show. So take care of business with me and help support the show in these ways. First of all, you can support the show by telling your friends and family about us, sharing the word about it. And you can do that through all the various social media that we have available, as well as just word of mouth. And I appreciate you doing that. Secondly, you can register as a user. This saves my time and your time. You'll be notified anytime that there is a change to the website. And then thirdly, is you can visit the affiliates. We have several relationships with various affiliates that are somewhat related to building a legacy. And you'll see those on the center right column of the website, as well as in the show notes. And each time you purchase something from any of these vendors, then you will send a little bit of a commission check to me. That will help support the show, make sure that I can keep the Legacy Podcast up and running, the website going, that kind of thing. And then lastly, if you want to support the show by monetarily supporting it directly, the best way to do that is become a Legacy Partner. Our Legacy Partner program is $30 a year, and with that you have exclusive access to some additional material that is only available to members. And that is, you can download some information that I have available, as well as have some discounts to some vendors and additional items. Plus, you're able to just contribute to the work that's being done here, and I appreciate you doing that. So consider all the ways that you can become a Legacy Partner and support the show. And with that takes care of the introductory business. So now let's go ahead and listen to the message that I delivered this last Sunday from Jeremiah chapter 2. Well, we got the 4th of July coming up here in just a couple of days. And as we approach the 4th of July, our mind is always anticipating or thinking about the freedoms that we have in this country, or the freedoms that were gained as a result of the transfer of leadership from one political group to another. I sometimes laugh when we call it Independence Day, because really all that we were doing is transferring one authority, England, to a different authority, which was the American government. And so anytime that there is authority, there is a chance for abuse of that authority. And if we were to look at the state of our land today, we sing about how great our land is and how beautiful America is, and indeed it is. We sing about the freedoms that we have here in this land, and we still have a lot of freedoms that are not experienced in other places of the globe. But I don't think we have to look hard to see the state of America is in decline. But I'm not going to talk about the state of America in decline. What I want to talk about today is the state of the church in decline. And I really believe that if we look specifically at the state of the church today, we will see that we are much like the land of Israel and the people of Israel in the time of Jeremiah. Here are just a few statistics I came across last night when I was preparing for this, dealing with the state of our church here in America. Morally, evangelical Christians. Now, when I say evangelical Christians, what I'm talking about is those who profess faith in Christ, those who claim to be born again believers. It's not just someone who has some kind of affiliation with Christianity, but someone who actually professes to believe what the scriptures teach. So these are the best, right? People like you and me. Evangelical Christians and non-Christians get divorced just as frequently. Evangelical Christian youth remain virgins before marriage only 10% more frequently than non-Christians. 33% versus 30%. Way to go, Christians. About one-third of all evangelicals say that premarital sex is okay. The average evangelical Christian member gives 2.6% of their income. Well, that's just some statistics morally. We can go on and look at a list of a lot of different other areas. Well, what about doctrinally? How are we doing doctrinally as a church? This is just staggering. 46% of born-again Christians believe in absolute truth. 46%. That means 54% will tell you there is no absolute truth. So what do they believe? 79% of born-again Christians believe that the Bible is accurate in all principles it teaches. That means 21% don't believe that. 40% of born-again adults are convinced that Satan is a real force. Only 40%. 60% don't believe Satan's a real force. 47% of born-again adults strongly reject the notion of earning salvation through deeds. 47%. That means 53%. We talked about this Sunday school. 53% of evangelical Christians say that we can earn our way to salvation. 62% of born-again adults are persuaded that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life while he was on earth. Over 30% thinks that he sinned. And these are the best of the best, right? All right, well, let's look at Baptists. We're better than that, right? Let's narrow it down. That was all evangelicals, okay? So now let's look at the state of Baptists and what they believe. Because we're Baptists, right? Well, I'll get to Southern Baptists in a second. This is just Baptists, okay? 57% believe that works play a part in salvation. That's worse than evangelicals overall. 45% believe Jesus was not sinless. 34% of Baptists thought Satan was a real being. Only 34%, one out of three Baptists, think Satan's real. 51% of Baptists believed that Christians had a responsibility to witness. Now, I don't know what we're witnessing. I don't know what we're preaching. So what about Southern Baptists? Well, we could look specifically at some of those qualities, but I decided to turn to one other issue. On average, 38% of members in Southern Baptist churches attend church regularly. 38%! That's almost one in three, just a little bit over one in three. So if you have a membership roll of 100 people, you can expect 38 on Sunday morning. And we call ourselves a regenerate church membership. Less than 26%, a little over a quarter, come to Sunday school. And Sunday school is the big deal for Southern Baptists, right? I mean, that's the arm of the church that really witnesses and evangelizes and does all this kind of stuff, right? And one in four of the members come to Sunday school. So I think if we were to be honest, and we were to look at the state of the church in America today, what would be our conclusion? Pitiful. Pitiful. I believe Richard Baxter did a Richard Baxter was a Puritan pastor, wrote several books on the church and pastoring, and in one of them he talks about backsliding. And he says that there are three ways in which people can backslide. One is doctrinal backsliding. That is, they can fall into error theologically. We just talked about some of that, right? Believing that Satan's not real. Believing that there's works righteousness. And then there's a mental backsliding. That is, maybe at one point in someone's life, they had a heart for God and they really desired to seek after Him. But then as time went on, they went through the motions and they lost their heart. That's what he's talking about when he talks about a mental backsliding. They may be coming to church every Sunday. They may be giving some money into the offering plate. They may be involved in a committee, but their heart's far from God. It's a mental backsliding. And then there's the moral backsliding. This is the step everybody sees, where the person lies or cheats or steals or sleeps around or, you know, something like that. There's a moral backsliding that takes place. And when we look at the situation that the people of God were in the time of Jeremiah, they were involved in all three of these. They were involved in a backslidden state doctrinally, a backslidden state mentally, and they were a backslidden state morally. Now, Jeremiah had a tough job. He was called out of the priesthood in the first chapter of Jeremiah to be a prophet and to proclaim to the people of Israel their error. And for 47 years, he preached with very little success. Over and over and over again, he would preach with a broken heart. He was considered the sorrowful prophet, the weeping prophet, because he kept weeping over the people because he realized that they were not turning. They were continuing in their backslidden state. And so he preached in three stages. For 22 years, he preached while Judah was threatened by Assyria and Egypt. They were fighting over the land of Israel. And one time Israel would side with Egypt. Another time Israel would side with Assyria. And he kept continuing to preach for their repentance. And then for 19 years after that, he preached while Judah was threatened by Babylon. And then for 6 years after Babylon had taken captive of Judah and destroyed them, he preached after the fall of Jerusalem. He preached with very little success. And the heart of the book of Jeremiah is found in chapter 30 through 33, where it talks about the new covenant. And you can see Jeremiah's heart where he screams for desire to see this new covenant come to place, because the old covenant, the one that had their laws written on, not on the hearts, but the laws written on stone, was not sufficient. And they continue to turn away from it. And so he longed for the day when the law would be written in their hearts and they would have the new life. And so in chapter 1, he's called just as Moses is called. He doesn't think he's qualified to communicate the message. And God tells him that he is, because God has called him and will give him the words to say. And then from chapter 2 to chapter 25, he delivers 12 messages to God's people. And the summary of many of the prophets and the summary of Jeremiah's prophetic message is really to shape up or ship out. You see, they were facing the destruction of Assyria. They were facing the destruction by the Babylonians. And he was basically saying, unless you repent, God is going to bring these judgments upon you. And so he's telling them to repent. And so much of the book of Jeremiah, as well as the book of Isaiah and many of the other prophecies as well, are hard-hitting. And when we look at them, we sometimes think to ourselves, man, it's just so harsh. And yet in the midst of that harshness, in the midst of the prophetic doom and gloom, we see glimmers of hope, as we do in chapter 2 as well. And so what we find here is we find a picture of willful rebellion. A picture of willful rebellion. Judah's fall from grace. And they started off good. In verses 1 through 3, we see the blessed beginning. The blessed beginnings. Look with me in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, and say, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went out after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." In other words, they started off good. They were blessed. They were the holiness of God, the separated people. They were given the commands. They were given a special relationship, a covenant relationship. No one had ever been delivered out of another nation like Israel had been delivered from Egypt. They were a blessed people. And they started off great. It talks about their time of betrothal, how they went out after God. They sought out after him. Now, I don't know about you, but you've been to weddings before. And doesn't it always seem like the bride and groom are in love? I mean, nothing can separate their love, can it? I mean, you know, when they are engaged, when they are betrothed, when they're staying up there at the altar, they've got the starry eyes. They're looking at each other as though nothing could go wrong. Nothing would separate their love, right? Well, that's how it was with Israel and the father at the time. There was that unity. There was that desire on both ways. But then as time went on, they left that blessed beginning. They turned away from their groom. Tragedy struck. A people that was supposed to be separated unto God began to be like all the other nations round about. And so as we read this, I want us to ask ourselves this question. Has what has started out good in your life gone the other way? At one point in your life, were you more zealous for the Lord than you are now? What happened? Could it be that you're turning away as Israel turned away? And then in verses 4 through 8, we see the leadership failure. We see the leadership failure. Verse 4 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice has your fathers found in me, that they have gone from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters?" In other words, he's asking them, as many of us would ask if someone turns away from us, what did I do wrong? You get in a fight with your spouse, or they're giving you the silent treatment or something like that, and you're thinking, what'd I do? What happened? What'd I do wrong? Well, it's only natural if someone turns away from you to think, what'd I do wrong? And so God, of course, knows that he did nothing wrong, and yet he's asking it in that sense. He's saying, what did your fathers find wrong with me? What injustice did I do to them that they would turn away from me and follow after idols? I haven't done anything wrong. What injustice has been done? And he goes on in verse 6. He says, "Neither did they say, Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a beautiful country to eat of its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defied my land and made my heritage an abomination." You see all the blessings God gave to them? Blessing after blessing, leading them out, bringing them here, giving them this thing. And yet they turned away from that and they rejected it all. And in fact, they took and made his heritage an abomination. How much it hurts when we as parents raise a child up in the church. We give them a taste of the good things of God. And yet when they get old, they depart from that. Isn't that just tragic? Hurts. That's what was experiencing here. They took the heritage that God had given to them and they made it an abomination. Talk to people who raised up in the church. Oh, I would never go back to church. Why? Oh, the things they did to me there, I'm never going back. They made the heritage of God an abomination. And then it goes on, verse 7 or verse 8. He talks about the various leadership positions that should have been leading the people rightly and yet led them astray. It says the priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" In other words, the priests didn't look around and say, "Look, no, you're following the wrong God. You need to go back and follow this God, the God that brought us out."
and those who handle the law did not know me. The lawyers, the scribes, the ones who were supposed to be the teachers of the law, they didn't even know God. They didn't know who they were supposed to be teaching. The prophets prophesied by Baal. Rather than prophesying the word of God, they prophesied the words of false gods and walked after that to do no profit. And so there are people today who are raised up in the church who experience the heritage of God and yet have not followed God, but instead have followed false teachers, no longer seeking after the Lord. And there are false teachers who proclaim erroneous doctrines, leading others astray because they themselves do not know God, the one who they're supposed to be proclaiming. Woe to them. Scriptures say they must repent. To the extent that each of us have followed false teachers, we must repent. We need leaders who will stand up in righteousness and say, "Thus says the Lord," and stand strong on it. And then verses 9 through 19, we see the irrational faith of Israel. In verses 9 through 13, we see that their irrational faith in trusting in false gods. Look with me in verse 9. It says, "Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord." So now his picture has been turned to the courtroom. And he's now charging Israel with their guiltiness. He's saying, "This is what I am charging you with. Against your children and children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been any such a thing." In other words, saying, look long and hard all over the globe. Everywhere you look, has this ever been done? And then he goes on to explain what it is in verse 11. "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods?" In other words, look at the pagans over here. Have they changed worshiping from their pagan god? No. Look at the Egyptians. Have they stopped worshiping their pagan gods? No. Look at the Babylonians. Have they stopped worshiping their pagan gods? The Assyrians, all over the place. Look and see if any of these people have changed worshiping their pagan gods. And then what does it say? "But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit." Not only did they stop worshiping God, but they stopped worshiping God and started worshiping other gods. I mean, even the pagans did better than that. They at least stayed with their one God. And yet Israel was worse than that. Verse 12. "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." There's two evils. Why were there two evils? Well, it's one thing if you just never know the Lord and so worship pagan gods. But when you know the Lord, reject Him, and then start worshiping pagan gods, that's doubly wrong. So it says two evils they committed. And then look at how it just doesn't make any sense. It's irrational, their faith. It says that they forsook me, the fountain of living water. Now, the fountain of living water in the scriptures, when they uses that phrase, it's referring to a nice spring. Freshwater spring is coming out of the ground. Usually they make a well when they see a spring like that in the Near East. And so here we have this fresh water well, continuing supplying of good tasting water. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, you have this cracked cistern that if it holds any water at all, it's a stagnant water. And Israel forsook this and went after that. Can you believe it? And yet, before we get too harsh on their judgments, what do? God gives us living water. He says He'll provide for us everything that we need. He says to us that He will give us abundance, that He will supply us with every good thing to enjoy. And what do? Well, maybe, maybe not. I think maybe I'll try it over here. Doing the same thing Israel's doing. And then not only did they have an irrational faith in false gods, but they have irrational trust or irrational faith in false alliances. Look with me in verses 14 through 19. It says, Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? And young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitants. That's a description, a poetic description of what was taking place in the surrounding area. Jerusalem is down there. Assyria had already taken much of the northern part of the kingdom. And they look around and the roaring lions are about. That means that the nations were coming in and surrounding them and taking away their land and taking away their people. And so what do? They turn to the Lord. Be nice. But instead, what does it say in verse 16? Also, the people of Noph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself? Is that not you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you into this way? And now you take the road to Egypt. In other words, you didn't look to the Lord in your time of trouble. What did you do? You looked for an alliance with Egypt. Oh, yeah, Egypt's going to help me out of this. Assyrians on my border, so I'm going to look to Egypt. They're going to help me out. What do they find later on? Egypt then says, oh, well, good. I'll just take advantage of that. I'll come up into Israel and try to take over Israel. And for the time, they switch back and forth. Oh, well, Egypt's attacking me now. Now I'm going to go to Assyria. Rather than turning to the only one who could really help them out, they look at all these foreign alliances. Verse 18, and now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihar? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 14 talks about the backslider. Talks about how foolish it is to be a backslider. It makes clear that they are in the class of the fool, the ungodly, the unbeliever, the one who have turned away from the Lord. See, Israel's faith was irrational. And yet people today profess faith in God, and yet by their actions are showing that they don't really have faith in God, but they have faith in other things. For example, they say they might be a believer, but then they believe in evolution and place their faith in some man-made ideas of how the world came about. They have faith in materialism. If we just have more stuff, that will make me more happy. Or business people sometimes have faith in their networks. All their connections, business connections that they have, that's what's going to get them ahead. How many people place their faith in government systems? Well, we just need to change our government. That's what's going to be the answer. That's what Israel was doing. We just need to change our alliances from Assyria to Egypt. That's the answer. Or what about economic systems? Place our faith in some economic system, whether it be socialism or capitalism or any other isms out there. Political systems. Or we just need more Republicans. Or we just need more Democrats. That's not the solution, is it? Put faith in machines rather than in God. Technology. Well, we'll just make our way out of this by creating more things that can help us out. It's not the solution, is it? This faith is irrational. We need to put our faith in the only one who is really able to help us. Our faith in God. And then in verses 20 through 25, we see the analogies of apostasy. This backslidden Israel is described in four different ways, and they're very descriptive analogies. Israel is described as a spiritual nymphomaniac. Firstly, in verse 20, an animal that breaks its yoke. In verse 20, it says, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, 'I will not transgress.' When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down, playing the harlot." In other words, they were so insistent on seeking after false gods. And of course, when it talks about the harlotry here, they're talking about a spiritual harlotry, a going out after other gods. And it says they were so insistent after seeking other things besides God that they looked everywhere. They broke the yoke that God had in them. And what does Jesus say? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. They didn't want that one, though. What'd they do? They sought it out after every green tree. Every place they could find a god, they worshipped. And in verse 21, we see them described as a vine. It says, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. And I picture here, sometimes people will take cuttings from grapevines that have been around for, you know, 1,000 years or 100 years, and they'll cut those grapevines and they'll tenderly plant them and make them so that they'll be like the mother grapevine and produce these great grapes. That's the picture he's given here. God taking great care with the nation of Israel, lavishing upon them his love, his grace. But what happens? How then have you turned before me into a degenerate plant of an alien vine? They've gone away. No longer fulfilling what God had planned them to do. The verse 22 talks about their stain. For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. The picture that is given here is of Israel doing everything that they can to outwardly look spiritual. They're doing everything they can to clean away their wicked heart. So they may come to worship the Lord. They may go through all the actions. And usually, in Israel's case, it wasn't so much that they stopped doing all the religious things that God had called them to do. Many of them still came and sacrificed at the temple. Many of them still participated in a lot of the religious activities of Israel. But they went after lots of other gods too. And they participated in all their activities. And so, in some ways, they would, in a way, appear as though they were still participating in things that God wanted them to participate in. But their heart was still unclean. And it raises the question for us. We can come to church. We can be included in the memberships. We can serve on committees. We can read our Bibles. We can sing in choirs. But where's our heart? And in verse 23 through verse 25, they're described as a wild animal in heat. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Baals. See, your way is in the valley. Know that you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways. That the idea of that is that this dromedary is in heat and ready to go after anything that is nearby. Verse 24, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffed at the wind and her desire. Wild donkeys, of course, will, when they're in heat, they will sniff the air trying to find the male nearby. That's the way Israel was. Always looking for the opportunity to go astray. Always looking for the opportunity to commit spiritual adultery. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth, they will find her. They will find her. In other words, she's easy to access. Israel was easy to access, to turn away, because it was always looking for a way to be turned away. Before we criticize them, we must remember that we too have done the same thing when it comes to the grace of God. So how would others view us? How would others view you? Are you seeking after everything that satisfies you but the Lord? Are you producing the fruit for which God saved you to produce? Is there a stain upon your life that maybe is hidden from others, but God knows? And are you uncontrollable in your passions? And then number 5, we see the futility of apostasy. We see the futility of their apostasy in verses 26 through 28. It says, as a thief is ashamed when he is found out, so the house of Israel is ashamed. Now, this reminds me of politicians. I know I like to criticize politicians, but it reminds me of politicians sometimes when they're caught doing something they shouldn't do. And they come on the television or whatever, and they make their press release that, you know, I'm very ashamed of what I did, my actions were wrong or whatever. And you know that they're only ashamed of being caught. They're not really ashamed of what they did. And you can see it. You can see right through it. That's what he's saying to Israel. He's saying, look, you're just ashamed of what has happened with the results of your sin. You're not ashamed of your sin. In verse 26, continuing, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. Can you imagine? I mean, here they make these idols out of stone and out of wood, and they say, you're my God. And they worship that. Is that just not the silliest thing in the world? Just ridiculous. That they have a God who actually gave them life. A God who actually brought them out of Egypt, who provided them with manna in the wilderness, who gave them so many great things to enjoy, and yet what do? They make a pole and worship this pole. Bow down to this rock. Oh, Mother Rock. Craziness. Futility. But it gets worse. It says, verse 27, "For they turn their back to me and not their face. But in time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us." In other words, deep down, they know those rocks and those trees are not going to cut it. They know the story of Elijah. Remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel when he had the prophets of Baal there and he brought them all together. And the prophets of Baal are crying out for half a day to cut in themselves, calling out. Elijah says, "What's the matter? Doesn't your God hear you? What's the problem? Shout a little louder. Maybe he's going to the bathroom." Right? Remember that? You say they know their rocks and stones and trees aren't going to really help them. And so, in their time of trouble, what do? They call out to God. More as a type of manipulation. You've heard it said there's no atheist in a foxhole, right? Everybody calls out to God. Everybody knows that there is a God when there's trouble. Because they all call out to Him. But it's, of course, with an insincere heart. But what does God say in verse 28? "But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble." In other words, God says, "I'm not answering you. Go talk to your gods you've made. You like worshiping them better anyway. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah." Isn't that tragic? They were willing to call out to their impotent gods, but knew when time came to call out to the only one who's omnipotent. The Lord. But he had turned their back on him. And then verses 29 through 37, we see the irresponsibility of apostasy. The irresponsibility of apostasy. In verses 29 through 30, we see the refusal to receive correction. Verse 29, it says, "Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." In other words, the prophets had come. They had proclaimed to them, "Repent, turn back, stop following after the false gods and go back to the Lord." And you know what happened to the prophets? They were killed. Israel didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to receive correction. It's not that much different today. Preacher gets up and preaches about sin, what happens?
"We don't like the way that preacher preaches. He preaches about sin. And we need to have a committee and get a new preacher."
It happens all the time. Now don't give me ideas. I don't put anything in your mind here, but it happens all the time. They don't want to see correction. Forgetfulness of God's blessings in verses 31 through 33. "O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, 'We are lords, we have come no more to you'? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride or attire?" Now let's pause for a moment there. Have you ever been to a wedding? And the bride gets up there and says, "Oh, I forgot my gown." Never happens. Why does it never happen? It would be unthinkable. I mean, you know, the brides, they start picking out their wedding before they are... start picking out the gown before they pick out the guy. I mean, it's, you know, they're serious about this gown, right? Well, how much worse when Israel has been blessed with exceedingly great blessings and they forget God? It's incredible. It says, "Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Not just, "Oh, I forgot to have my quiet time this morning." Days without number, they've forgotten God. Then verse 33. "Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things." Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you are ashamed of Assyria. The shedding of innocent blood. The irony is that they claimed innocence while at the same time they were killing those who wanted to correct them. They were killing those who were innocent, and yet they were claiming innocence. Verses 36 through 37, we see the fickleness of their foreign policy. They're going to Egypt, and then they go to Assyria, and they go back to Egypt again, go back to Syria again. They couldn't figure it out, trying to find some kind of way of solution out. They were irresponsible in their apostasy. And then verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, we see the seriousness of their apostasy. The seriousness of their apostasy. In verses 1 it says, they say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return again to her. Would not the land be greatly polluted? In other words, it was clearly in Leviticus and other places articulated that if a man should leave a wife, they get divorced, they are not to be reunited again. It would be a pollution upon the land for them after they've taken someone else to go back. And yet, what does God say here? He says, but you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. See how I mentioned with it, all the prophecies, there is this remnant of hope. There is this, even though they may be harsh, even though the criticisms upon the people of Israel are true and real and harsh, God always says, if you return, if you repent, I'll bring you back. Israel had gone after many other gods. Spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery. Over and over and over again. You know how hard it is when there is adultery in a marriage for there to be reunion? It's tough. Imagine multiple times upon multiple times. And yet the husband says, you can come back anytime. That's the grace of our Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not laid with men? Everywhere there's evidence of their adultery. By the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. They were prideful in their harlotry, going after all these other gods. They were not ashamed. The idea of a harlot's forehead is that she didn't cover it up. She's, you know, most of the time when people are ashamed of something, they put their head down. And you talk to your kids, they've stolen something or done something wrong. Who did it? I didn't do it. Right? You know immediately they did it, right? Because they put their head down. But a harlot who's not ashamed of her harlotry has her head, forehead up. That's why Israel was walking around. I'm not doing anything wrong. Yeah, I may be worshiping Baals and Marduks and all these other false gods, but no problem here. Verse 5. Will he remain angry with me forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. But if they repent, God will bring them back. That's what's amazing. That God is able to restore those who have fallen away. Now, real quickly, I want to bring this kind of into a theological perspective of the church today. Is it possible for Christians to fall away? To backslide? Well, it is, to a point. I think the scriptures are really, really clear that Christians can fall away and be restored, and their restoration is evidence that they are truly believers. But if they fall away and are not restored, it shows evidence that they were truly never believers. In other words, you can't have real salvation and then lose it. You can have real salvation, fall, and come back, But you can't have it and lose it. Listen to what it says in 1 John 2:8-19. It says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So how do we relate that to Southern Baptists, to evangelicals who have backslidden, who have turned away? How do we relate it to the 2/3 of church membership that doesn't show up on Sundays? What are we supposed to do with that? Well, I believe either way, the response is the same. Whether they are true believers that are in a backslidden state, or whether they have never really been part of us and they left because they never really part, the response is still the same. One thing we can do is pray. Pray for them to repent. Secondly, we can preach. Preach that they repent. Call upon them. Talk to them. Tell them that they need to repent. We can't gloss over it. We must deal with it and call upon them to repent. There's a great passage in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. If you want to turn there real quick. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Of course, this is a reference to the loveless church, the church of Ephesus. And in chapter 2, verse 5, he says that you have at one point been all this great things. You've done all these great things as a church, and I see your works. I see your great things you've done. I've seen evidence of fruitfulness in you, but your love for me has grown cold. Isn't that not the state of many? So what does he say? In verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." In other words, the first step in restoration when it comes to restoring one's relationship to the Lord after they have backslidden is remembering what it was like to be in communion with Him. Remembering what it was like to be in that close-knit relationship. And by the way, this works in every relationship. In marriage, if your heart has grown cold, if that love and feeling has been lost, if it's no longer there, what do? Remember what it was like when it was there. Remember what it was like when your heart was there. When He'd come into your room and your heart would flutter. Right? Remember what that was like. And then what does it say? Repent. Turn away. Repenting involves a change of mind which results in a change of action. That's what repentance is. You're going this way and you say, uh-oh, wrong way, turn around and go back that way. It's not just stopping and continuing looking that direction. It's stopping what you're doing, turning around, and heading in that direction. That's what repentance is. And so, in a marriage relationship, if your marriage is having some trouble, you've lost that love and feeling, remember, first of all, what it was like to be in that kind of relationship, and then repent. Find out those things that have caused you to get in that rut. Turn away from them. In our relationship with God, if there's things in our life that have turned us away from God, get rid of them. Maybe there's other things that have gotten to where they've pressed our time and allowed us so that we're no longer seeking after Him. Get rid of it. Turn it away. Jesus says it's more profitable that you lose a member of your body than to be thrown into hell. And then finally, it says, do the first works. Go back to the beginning, the things that you did at the original point. Why is it that when a couple comes together in betrothal and they're standing together at that altar, they're so much in love with each other? Because they've been courting each other. And yet when we get married, what happens? Well, I've got her now. She's not leaving me, so I can just do whatever I want, right? That's what happens a lot of times. We need to continue to do the same things that we did originally. when we sought after God, when we were first Christians, when we first came to know the Lord, when we had that freshness, that life that was in us, we had that zeal and that passion for God, what were we doing? Spending time in prayer, seeking after Him, talking to other Christians, meditating on the Scriptures, asking questions. What does this mean? How is it coming to this? Why is this happening? We were excited about all the things we learned. And then what happens over time?
Well, it's kind of boring reading my Bible now. I know all the stories already.
Do the first works again. The solution is the same. So my question for you today is, where are you? It's possible that you're here this morning and you're on fire for the Lord like never before. Praise God. That's awesome. Continue doing what you're doing. But chances are, there's a little bit of backsliding in all of us. Chances are that we're on that slippery slope. The zeal has left us. We're starting to seek after other things than after the Lord. Time to repent. Redo the works that we did originally. Remember what it was like when we were in that tight relationship with the Lord. Let's pray.
If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Change your legacy. What will you do to change?